schedule, but I'll try to get through the material in 45 minutes. My topic, as you'll see on the paper, is remarriage, guilty, and innocent party considerations. But this only gives the general direction that I was asked to speak concerning. More specifically, and I have these photocopies so that you can see the questions I've been asked to address on this important subject. There are three, and because they were a little lengthy, at least the middle one, I felt there was no way you could remember what I was supposed to be saying, so I ran those off and actually gave a little explanation on the second one. However, it is, does the innocent party of a divorce have any alternatives for remarriage if their spouse divorces them for frivolous reasons? Number two, is it permissible for a Christian to go before the leadership of a congregation and scripturally put away their spouse, even though and even after they are divorced according to the laws of the land, possibly for other reasons? Now, I put my definition as I understood the question here, and if you think that's not what was I was asked, well, you can tell me later, but here's what I understand is being asked. Is it permissible for a Christian, meaning the innocent spouse, to go before the leadership of a congregation, meaning the church, and scripturally put away their spouse after they are divorced? Or I would suppose they mean after they are put away to the guilty spouse. And number three, can the guilty party in a divorce ever scripturally remarry? So those are the areas that I'm supposed to be talking about. Now, we're not trying to convince anyone concerning the exception in marriage. This isn't the purpose of this talk. It's supposed to be on the areas that I've been given to discuss. I'm not saying that I would mention something that would have to do with the exception and so on. That's not the purpose of this. Now, by way of introduction, I think we need to say a word about marriage and also about the sinfulness of the divorce. I think this will set the stage for what I need to say. Now, we know that marriage is a sacred institution, and we know that it was designed by God Himself. Now, believing this, we must also acknowledge that God has decreed what it takes to have a sacred marriage. I think we would do that. Now, when we read the Genesis account, we read that both male and female were created in the image of God. Now, every verse having to do with marriage will not be read, and many will be only alluded to. We have to assume a certain knowledge level on the part of the audience. So we find that male and female were created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26, 27. And to me, this indicates the spiritual nature of man. We also know that the first man and woman became husband and wife. We read that in Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Jesus, interestingly, when discussing the divorce issue, you remember with the Pharisees in Matthew 19, and also Mark 10, the parallel reading, that he alluded these Pharisees all of the way back to the beginning, and he quoted from Genesis. Now, there were three things that I found interesting, and this is concerning Genesis 2:24. We learn that marriage is permanent, according to the original outline. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. We learn that marriage is a commitment. The man was to cleave to his wife. We also learn from that text that marriage involves a fleshly tie. The two shall be one flesh. Now, Jesus' personal comment concerning the Genesis account was, wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. That's the same as the Genesis account. That's the tail end of it. But he added this, while therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. So, I think we have what it takes in the eyes of God to make a marriage. And we also know that what God joined together under those conditions, man is not to put asunder. Now, marriage involves a formal or legal tie that binds together a consenting man and a consenting woman, with God joining them together. But on the other side, we have divorce. Now, divorce involves the destruction of the sacred institution of marriage. We cannot talk about divorce without talking about something that is ugly. because it always involves sin in some way. Now, we're not saying there's not innocent victims in divorce, but you're not talking about something that does not involve sin. Now, there have been various explanations given of Malachi, the second chapter, 14 to 16, where it said that God hated putting away. Now, they had broken, you remember, the covenant that God had witnessed when they put away, the Bible says, the wife of their youth. Now, as far as divorce is concerned, we read about divorce, we might say, from antiquity, from the very earliest of reigns. Jesus himself spoke of a writing of divorce, talking about the Jewish divorcement, in Matthew 5, verse 31. Now, a divorce involves the severing of the formal or legal tie, but we need to caution, it may not be God-approved. Now, there are God-approved marriages, and there are marriages that are not God-approved. And there are God-approved divorces. No divorces that are not God-approved. That's a very important point we have to hang with as we go through this study. This a marriage is a Christian marriage, and that's what I'm talking about, incidentally. Not going outside the church, except on one point, what we say then is not addressed to outsiders. So a Christian marriage is more than a civil contract. In a Christian marriage, two are joined to one another, and at the same time, to the law of God. I think we would agree on that. I hope we do. And all these definitions will help in our understanding of this subject. Now, on that first question that we had a moment ago, it says, does the innocent party of a divorce have any alternatives for remarriage if their spouse divorces them for frivolous reasons? Well, if it involves the for frivolous reasons doesn't fit in with the question. However, we've divided this question into two cases. And under one of those, it could be for frivolous reasons that a Christian could be freed from the marriage. Now, case number one, I believe that when I look at this question, it presupposes a guilty party, because it indicated the innocent party was being put away. So there had to be a guilty party. Now, the guilty party, you know, cannot initiate a God-approved divorce. If we could ever settle on the difference between what is legal and what is scriptural, it would help understanding this subject. But the guilty party scripturally cannot initiate a God-approved divorce. And that's a mouthful there. Moreover, one cannot scripturally divorce one's spouse for frivolous reasons. And neither can one divorce one's spouse if one commits adultery. That will come up later. A God-approved divorce can be initiated only by the spouse who has not committed adultery, when we read Matthew 19 and 9. So again, I say there are both God-approved marriages and God-approved divorces. Now, you'll notice on the board I have given the definition, or not really complete definitions every time, but of the three words that can be used relative to divorce in the New Testament. And Jesus used these first two here, and the third is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, you need to remember when you read these words, though, they can apply to a number of things. We determine what they mean by the context. Now, in the King James Version, this apoluo, which is a word found in the New Testament 69 times, but it is used 15 times of marriage, and all of those 15 times are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the King James would generally translate apoluo there, put away. However, in Matthew 5:32 there, 31 to 32, it uses the word divorce. Now, if you're looking at the American Standard Version, generally, or every time, it translates it put away. Some translations, like the NIV, would translate it divorce. Now, the meaning of the word albaluo is simple enough. It means to dismiss, or dismiss from the house. Now, inherent within the word, you can't just take the general definition of the word and say it means divorce. The only way we can tell exactly how the word is being used is put it in a context and look at it there. So I think you can understand that. Now, the second word Jesus used having to do, I believe, with divorce is this charizo. And it is translated in the King James, put asunder or depart. And the English word is found 13 times in the New Testament and 6 times used relative to marriage. Now, when you look under third, it means to leave a husband or wife. Really, the word, within this word, it means to sever something, to break something. But when we get it down to the subject at hand, there, under A, that it means to leave a husband or wife. Then he added the word of divorce. But again, only the text is going to determine whether it's divorce or whatever. And then we have the third word, and it's translated put away or leave. This is that aphemia, because this is the long E in the Greek. But the aphemia, this is a very common word in the Greek, translated into the English. It is 546 times, but it is only used 3 times when we're talking about marriage, and all of those is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 11, 12, 13. And it means to bid, go away, or depart. Now, what are the things that you can see in those words? Really, none of them, if you're just hanging to the original, say divorce. The only way we'll ever determine whether it is divorce, of course, is contextual. Now, I don't know of anyone that would argue that this apologia doesn't mean divorce, as used by Jesus and so on. There may be a question about charizo, probably is. But generally, there is no question about number three, this aphemia. Now, where are these different words used? Now, if I don't get back to this and you want to know, if I forget to talk more about it later, I think there's a real reason why this word was used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, and as opposed to the other two, I think there's a real reason. And so maybe we can get back to that a little later. But what I would like to do now is to go to the text. I'm going to read the parallel text in Mark 10, but I'm going to read the text, start with Matthew 5, go to Matthew 19, because it will set the stage for some things I want to say. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 31, who said it? It has been said, really. Who said it? Put him in. That's your apologia, then, you see. Or dismisses his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. That was the way things were with the Jews in Jesus' day. But I am saying to you that whosoever shall put him in, that is dismissing his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, that's apologia, but it is a divorced woman is what it's talking about. Woman is a dismissed woman. Now, the King James, the only time that it translated the word apologia, divorced, is just what I read just now. And this is correct. But it's a little misleading, because we talk about, well, you can't marry a divorced person. But if you're speaking with the original language, you'll find that there's a dismisser and a dismissed. Now, when it says that you cannot marry a divorced person, it is not talking about the dismissal. And this causes a lot of confusion in the minds of people when you use the English terms. But he didn't say in this text that the one doing the dismissing is the divorced. He was doing the divorce. And whoever marries the dismissed, then will commit adultery. And I believe with all my heart that whoever marries a spiritually dismissed person, whatever reason, commits adultery. It's a blanket statement. Whoever is or having been scripturally dismissed person is going to commit adultery. Now, go to Matthew 19 here, and I look at this rather quickly. It's important that we set the stage here. Now, this has to do with the Pharisees and Jesus in this discussion, and I will begin with verse 3. You have to hurry a bit here. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? That's the apologia over. He also then said unto them, have you not read, he that made them at the beginning, made them male and female, going back to Genesis, and said, in Genesis 2:24, where this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife? Cleave is this joined or glued to his wife. Literally, the word would mean, and then twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Okay, this over here. Well, therefore, God is good, that's good. It's only used two times in the scripture, and Jesus used it both times. Joined together, what God has joined together, and that man put a seed. Now, that word is not abelou, that's carizo. If you really remember that Jesus used the word join, and then if we were using the word literally, it would be like joining two work animals with a yoke. Now, this word, beyond this word carizo, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That is the very same word that you read over here in 1 Corinthians 7 that is translated depart. Now, what God has joined together, man is not to sever. He's not to leave, that is the idea. And that's the reason why different terms are used in different places, because he's emphasizing a different point. Now, Jesus here said God did the joining, and man is not to do the savor. And then the translation, or the definition, to leave a husband or wife, and Peter says that means a divorce. And of course it does, because it severs. The corrigio severs something. And we could give various examples. He was told that he invited Moses in command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away. That's back to Abelul there in verse 7. And then in verse 3, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to put away, as Abelul, he allowed you to dismiss your wife. But from the beginning, Jesus said it was not so. Now, what is said in verse 9 is not said to the Pharisees, but I'm not on that subject. It is said to the disciples in the house, if you'll read the parallel account. And I'm saying to you, he said to the disciples in the house, whoever dismisses, that's Abelul, or puts away his wife, and stood to be for fornication, and shall marry another committed adultery. And whoever marries her, which is put away, Abelul, or dismisses, or allows the dismiss, rather, commits adultery. So then we really cover the territory pretty much as we want to. And this that we're discussing in the first case here is, what is the scriptural position of the innocent spouse when the guilty or adulterous party in a marriage gets the divorce, rather than the innocent? Well, the conclusion is, again, God did not give the guilty spouse that right to begin with. You can just remember that. You'll read all of those texts, go back and look at them again. God didn't give the guilty party any rights at all. There's none found in any of those texts. So, what is the option of the innocent? They have all of the options they ever had. All the options will have to be to the innocent spouse, and the guilty spouse can never do anything that will take away these rights. Their alternative is they can exercise their scripture rights at their discretion. Now, in sentence number 2 here, and it could be involved, and maybe it was intended to be discussed. But the only other occasion that I can think of that would involve an innocent party being put away for frivolous reasons, that's what the question says, you notice. The only other occasion I can think of that would involve an innocent party being put away for frivolous reasons is the case of where a Christian is put away by an unbelieving spouse. So that brings us now to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, I'm going to begin noticing this reading with verse 10. He said, unto the maid I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And what does the Lord ever say what Paul is saying here? Matthew 19:6 and Mark 10:9. Now, what did the Lord say? Well, in that verse that Paul is about to quote, the first part of it is a quotation from Genesis. Where God had joined together. Now, God did the yoke. When God has joined together, Jesus says, let not man put asunder. Well, here's the way Paul reiterated this. He didn't say man, he said woman, because the woman was the one the question was concerning here. So, whatever Jesus said to the man applies to the woman, if that would help. Now, let me say, let him just admit, oh no, Paul is woman. He didn't use anthropos, he used gynae, or a form of that word. Well, here. But that's the way the prayer. Now, it is translated depart here, where in Matthew the same word was translated put asunder. For God had joined together, Jesus said, let not man sever. When Paul said, let not the wife sever,
Put a cross on their head.
And it's all it says.
Be fair. But if she departs, her sister's red eyes press. If she leaves her husband, then let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. That's the next word. Now, if you wonder what unmarried means, you can learn it's used four times in this chapter, but it's used as an emphasis of need down in verse 8 and down in 22, 34, or low, but I don't have time to go through that. But here is a condition where there was no marriage, no reason for the sealing of the marriage, but it was a brutal stroke that under those conditions she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Now that's that word that we mentioned earlier. Let not the husband put away his wife. That's the theme. The one word just simply means to send away, to let go away. And it is generally considered divorce and so on. But one of the reasons why it's called change the words here, is this severing, this bidding go away, in the eyes of God, will not destroy that marriage. Now, these words are stronger words than this. As I say, it is used three times out of 146. But whenever this takes place, they are not allowed to remarry. Now, let me read more. But to the rest be thy, not the Lord. Now, what Paul is saying here doesn't mean the Lord didn't agree with it. It's just not found in the Gospels. If any brother or another wife that believeth not, she be pleased to go dwell with him, let him not put her away. That's that epitome. That is, let him not divorce her. And the woman that hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. That's the third time the word is used. And so on. And it's just saying, if one is married to an unbeliever, they're not scripturally allowed to divorce that unbeliever, and if they do, of course, they'd have to remain unmarried. It's just that simple. Now we come to verses 14 and 15. Or 14, just to keep it in the context. Well, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Both were your children unclean, but now they're holy. That's not part of my study. But verse 15 is. But if the unbelieving depart, now then Jesus first used the word depart back in Matthew 19 and 6, and in Mark 10 and 9, they're in parallel passage. Paul has used it four times in this particular verse, and now we're reading the last two of those four. Paul said, if the unbelieving depart, if the unbelieving breaks that marriage, if the unbelieving severs it, if the unbelieving leaves the husband or wife, then he says the believer is not under bondage, now it says a husband, a brother, but I'll get it back. If the unbelieving departs, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Even if the believer depart, let him depart two times. Now the Christian, in the case of where the Christian is married to the unbeliever, of course we see they cannot initiate a divorce. What is to be done in the case of where the unbeliever initiates the divorce? And he's using the same word that was used by Jesus in Matthew 19 and 6, Paul is, and in Mark 10 and 9. Well, there are two things that we have to look at here. And number one is the word bondage. A brother or a sister is not under bondage. What is the meaning of the word bondage? The general meaning is to make a slave and reduce to bondage. There. And it also means to enslave or subject. However, he's not talking about slavery here. He's talking about marriage. Now, how do we know that he's talking about marriage? Well, we use the context. Now, what is this binding force? You know, the Lexicon says that the word bondage here, a brother or sister is not under bondage, is a figure of speech. Look at your Gingrich or Bauer, and look at your Thayer. Thayer says, under being metaphor, to be only bound is a metaphor. He's not talking about slavery, he's talking about the marriage. It's a metaphor. To be only bound is held by a constraint of law or a necessity in some manner, 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now, the binding force, is all I'm trying to say, is the force of the law. And you say, well, I don't know about all that. Well, just look down further in the chapter. He says, down in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law. Now, you say that's a different Greek word for bound. It's a different Greek word that simply means to tie or fasten closely together, but that's a matter for two. We don't literally tie a man and woman together to make a marriage. It's a figure. Now, it does say there in Romans 7, verse 2, that the woman is bound to the law to her husband. Then it says in this verse we're studying, the bondage is a metaphor on the throne of law. Now, if the unbeliever departs, that severs the marriage. And then it says, let him depart, because a brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. There is some question about what the Bible means in such cases. It's in the such, if you were reading the Greek, and there's no word cases there, it has to be supplied. And in the word such is plural, everybody translates whatever noun they want to put with such as in plural, so there's no question of that. But what is the noun that goes in the such or in such? Something is. What's he talking about? Somebody says, no, something about the marriage. I tell you, the only way you can get around that is to make such masculine. And the lexicons don't do it. And none of the translators that I've ever seen did it. They all make it neuter. What is the significance? He's talking about cases. They're not persons. Now, I did a little study on that quite a little. And you know, I got the translations out and went down the list. And I was just sort of dumbfounded. I'd been told the King James added in italics the word cases as if the King James was a culprit. And I put two in a row, and every one of them translated it in such cases. They all understood it to be nigger, except one, and that was the NIV. And even the NIV was okay, except it under such circumstances. Here's the way Bauer defines it. This is his definition, not his comment. In such cases, under such circumstances. Now, that's what the lexicographers say, and the translators believe. That that's correct. And the only way you'll make it masculine is to change the preposition in to by, and then add the word persons. But to give the long and short of it, Paul was saying that if a brother or a sister is put away, or if the unbeliever departs, let him depart, a brother or a sister, you can't make it masculine, a brother or a sister is not under bond, and is bound by law to the marriage in such circumstances or in such cases. Basically, what do you say? I'm just saying that it is a special case involving a Christian being divorced by an unbeliever, and in such cases, a brother or a sister is not under the bondage of law, or they are free. Free as a slave from his master, they're free to be married. So it contradicts Matthew 19:9. It doesn't contradict Matthew 19:9, but it is different than Matthew 19:9. And if it were the same as Matthew 19:9, where's the, why could Paul say that? When I'm saying, the Lord didn't say. If you make it the same as Matthew 19:9, that makes Paul contradicting himself. He was saying something that was different than what you can read to Matthew 19:9. Now, quickly, let's go to the other two. You know, the second one, and I'd have to look at this, is similar in some ways to the first, and it won't take long for me to say what I'm about to say. Is it permissible for a Christian to go before the leadership of a congregation and scripturally put away their spouse, even though and even after they are divorced, according to the laws of the land, possibly for other reasons? Now, if you notice there, I said, is it permissible for a Christian, meaning the innocent spouse again, to go before the leadership of a congregation, or go to the church, and put away their spouse after their divorce, or put away with the guilty party. So that's what we're really, that's what we're talking about. Now, you know, if the one being put away was committed to adultery, they couldn't be going before the church in the first place. So that's just out of the question. What is the innocent to this such a case? And also, I'm not aware of any state in America at this time that allows divorce for adultery. I don't care who's doing the putting away. I'm not saying the laws don't exist, but I will say there's some used, if ever now. So, even in cases where a spouse admits adultery, or it can be proved, the divorce is provided for more general reasons. And usually in the church, it is tacitly understood that, well, that's the reason for the divorce. Now, I want to remind you that no civil law can ever suspend a law of God. Keep that in mind. We gave that idea to begin with. There are God-approved marriages, and there are not God-approved marriages. There are God-approved divorces, and there are those that are not. But whatever the case, no civil law can suspend the law of God. When these two laws come into conflict, we don't need a lesson on that. Now, in the above question, the inferred guilty party had no scriptural right to get a divorce to begin with. And as I've already told you, they don't have any scriptural rights. And inasmuch as civil law does not generally allow divorce for adultery, then what can the innocent Christian do? Does it go to the church? Now, it is possible to state the situation in writing. Now, I really believe that. Jesus himself spoke of a writing of divorce, and there's a reason. Because it eliminates the possibility of misunderstandings in the future. And there have been some monumental ones, even in our generation. The innocent Christian should explain that their spouse has committed adultery and that they're putting them away for that adultery. Now, I'll tell you something that I think would be appropriate is even for the church itself to draw up a letter of divorce. Now, whenever it is brought to the attention of the leadership of the church, then they are in a position to investigate it. And it can be put on file, and it will eliminate a lot of problems in the future. Now, they're not going to be able to go back through the civil courts, but that's not the problem. It was not a scriptural divorce to begin with. You need to remember that. Civil law allows divorce for many reasons, but that's not going to change God's law. We all know that. God's law allows Christians to divorce for one reason only. So the final word for Christians is found in God's word, and when a Christian guilty of adultery divorces their spouse, they violate the law of God. I'm telling you, that's important. The guilty does the divorcing, they violated the law of God. And the violation of the law of God, whether by the guilty or civil law, is not going to change what God says. If both Christians are desired a divorce to begin with, and later one commits adultery, then both err in getting the divorce. Now, I said, they agreed on a divorce, one commits adultery, they were both wrong. Now, I'll tell you one thing, they didn't both commit adultery. We have to take the situation from where we find it. And I'm willing to discuss that more later. Now, we need to remember also, you know, a lot of people talk about how wrong they've been, but no Christian ever has a right to commit adultery, no matter how wrong they may think they've been. So the question on this question is, it is answered by saying that a Christian who has not committed adultery, however, they're divorced in civil court by a spouse who has committed adultery, they get to the church and put them away. The last question is, can a guilty party in a divorce ever scripturally be married? Or is that another way, may a Christian guilty of adultery and put away for that adultery ever remarry? It sometimes says, well, doesn't what frees the one free the other? Yes, it does. What frees the one frees the other. The verse is not addressing the issue. Now, when I say what frees the one frees the other, it frees them from the marriage. If it didn't, then the innocent couldn't remarry without adulterating the previous marriage. I'm not arguing that if you're talking about what frees the one frees the other, it's the marriage. But I will tell you one thing, that I don't believe there's any half marriages running around. They're either not married or they are married. But you remember that there's a civil tie and a fleshly tie. Now, the civil tie can be broken, as we've gone through this morning, but that's not all there is to marriage in the sight of God.
Well, in the other words, the civil tie is still there, and the physical tie is violated, or the fleshly tie, the marriage is still there. There's two ties. It's only when both of those ties are destroyed that there is no marriage. Now, then the marriage is completely severed. Both spouses, again, are free from the marriage, but only the innocent is free to remarry. Now, remember, marriage is more than a civil contract. Two Christians are bound to each other and to the law of God. It has been rightly said, quote, God, I'm quoting now, God planned marriage. I went through this in my definition. God planned marriage, established its bounds, and bestowed the state of marriage as a right given by him to certain individuals upon meeting a certain condition, end quote. We know that divorce can free one from the civil contract, but there are good conditions of where all marriage cannot take place, even by the innocent, if there's one of them. However, it has also been said, quote, the right to marry, which God bestows on the human race, Genesis 2, 18 to 24, 1 Corinthians 7, 28, is a contingent right. That is, it is dependent on certain conditions. And certainly it is. That's the reason why some can marry and some cannot marry. Even the innocent cannot marry under some conditions. If they were divorced by a Christian spouse, for frivolous reasons, they cannot marry. There are conditions that God has given when it comes to marriage. Now this brings me to the question of wrath. Who has a scriptural right to divorce and to remarry, you see? The one guilty of adultery does not have a right to remarry. And I've said this enough times. Because he does not have the God-given cause that bestows that right. He doesn't have the right because he doesn't have the cause to give the right. For the sinner, I need to remind you, repentance does not mean restoration. You know, a lot of people say, oh, well, they repented and you got to forgive them. That has nothing to do with this question. Well, you give innumerable cases of where repentance took place, but it didn't mean restoration. Esau repented. He sold his birthright, and well, God gave him for reason of being the firstborn. So the other did in a way that caused him to lose his birthright. And I'll tell you one thing, read Hebrews 12, 14 to 17, and nothing he could do gave him that birthright back. Men in Israel could have bought it, lost their right to enter Canaan. And they never did. No matter how repentant they may have become, they never entered the land of Canaan because of that rebellion. And maybe we can get it down into society. There are felons that pay their debt to society and maybe to the victim 100 times over, but I'll tell you one thing, they have lost rights they'll never regain. Right here in the Oklahoma City area, on the news last week, it was talking about school teachers being hired in the Norman School District, and they were going to run background criminal checks, and if they had a felony on their account, they couldn't be hired as a school teacher. You see, repentance does not mean restoration. I'm not saying that something is not restored to society, but it doesn't go all the way. And you can't be hired as a school teacher in Oklahoma City either if you have a felony on your account. You know, here's the thing. You know, one cannot remarry and put away for trivial reasons. I hope you got that. One cannot remarry and put away for trivial reasons. Why then should one condemn one guilty of the greater sin adultery can remarry? I just cannot figure that one out. You know, let me go back to this right. I'm about through. The right to put away, and I like put away better than divorce, because really, it wasn't a done deal until there was the writing of divorce. Divorce is what's throwing people off. They say, well, they're divorced. And as I said in the Genesis of my talk this morning, you know, there's a dismisser and a dismissed. And the word divorce sort of throws the man out of joint. But the right to put away, I mean, to do the dismissing, is not given to the one guilty of adultery. That's number one. Second, the cause, which is fornication, for remarriage is not given to the one guilty of adultery. Third, anyone who marries one put away commits adultery. All the way back to that. Anyone who marries one put away, a Naturally, scripturally put away, person commits adultery. It's just the long and short of it. It doesn't matter what they're put away for. If they're scripturally, and the only spiritual reason is, of course, adultery, but if they're put away for frivolous reason, they certainly couldn't be, even though they are dismissed. There's some passage in Matthew 19:9, you know, where it said, whosoever shall put away his wife except to be for fornication, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. There's a, you know, in the Greek, there's really not an article in front of whoever marries her put away. Whoever marries a having been dismissed person commits adultery, is what I'm saying. You know, the American standard on that verse renders it like this. And I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery. And he that married her when she is put away, committed adultery. Which has it a little different. And if you look just at it, I'll give it on Matthew 5:32, Luke 16, and we're about through. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committed adultery. That's that 5:32. I'm giving the last clause. Luke 16:18. He that married one that is, this is, last class, and he that marries one that is put away from her from his husband committed adultery. The Greek, a notice to the interlinear says, and whoever a dismissed woman marries commits adultery. Now, I don't think that's too hard to understand. You know, when one joins oneself to a harlot, one becomes one with the harlot. We know about that in 1 Corinthians 6:16. For two says, he shall be one flesh. And then he said, flee fornication. Well, it seems to me we can understand when one marries one divorced for adultery, how one would commit adultery. Might be hard for some, but it seems pretty simple. Now, we must never contend that one guilty of fornication, this is the conclusion, one put away, we must never contend that one guilty of fornication and put away for that fornication is as free to remarry as the innocent spouse. It is rather contended that, quote, the except for fornication phrase has little or no significance if the guilty party can emerge from the divorce with the same freedom to remarry that the innocent one is granted, end quote. And that's true. What's the sense in it? And so I say, it makes no sense to contend one cannot remarry if put away for less than adultery, but can remarry if put away for adultery after due repentance. It doesn't make any sense to me. Thus, in considering the issue at hand, we must never contend that two Christians are free from each other. We never contend that because two Christians are free from each other, that they are also free to remarry. The reason we are never free from the law of God and whether either Christian can remarry depends upon that law. Whether either can remarry depends upon that law. In conclusion, one put away for fornication is as free from the marriage as the one who puts them away. The one put away is as free from the marriage. That only the innocent spouse has a right to divorce and to remarry. That's my lesson.
On the one side, I appreciate what you said. On the other side, I hate that we have to talk about stuff like this. I hate that we even have to talk about stuff like this. I don't know if you answered this or not, so I'm going to get a real specific question. And this is actually a question of someone I know. They were a member of our group at one time. They are no longer a member. Two people are married. Both are Christians. One spouse, in this case it was a wife, were separated for many years. Then the wife finally divorced, actually, in the way I understand it, almost court-ordered the Christian husband to sign divorce papers. There was never any, you know, not adultery, it's just frivolous causes, you would say. So in that case, obviously, they're neither one are divorced scripturally in anyone's mind. They are by the laws of the land, but not according to God. Then years later, the wife remarries. She's still out of the church. Husband stays unmarried for a number of years. And then finally, he remarries a member of the church. So, you know, and so what you've got a situation where no doubt they were divorced unscripturally, but then someone may just come back and say, well, but when she remarries later, she commits adultery, so does he, you see where that goes. You get all kinds of weird situations. What's your thought on that?
Well,
Now, if he had divorced her and she committed the adultery, of course, he would have caused that. But she did commit adultery by remarriage. And in that case, if he had gone ahead, as I say, he needed to formalize his separation from his wife. That's what reason I believe something has to be pretty well understood, because we get these cases of where, well, they did this, now what are you going to do? But if he had formalized her adultery, but it's tacitly accepted now, his marriage would be okay. This is my understanding. Now, the other brethren, you know, can comment on any of these cases. This is the way I would see them. He could, the first question, but you know, what makes these hard is sometimes that both parties are not committing adultery, but they're just not making the marriage work. There's wrong there, and then things degenerate to adultery, and then we have to. But we just have to take it from where we find it. That's my understanding.
Okay, Melvin Blaylock and Edwin Morris.
I believe Ray, this question pretty much touched on what I was going to talk about. It depends on who initiates the divorce in that situation. The person who insists upon getting the divorce, and then let's just, for example, if I just decided to divorce my wife for trivial reasons, and then 2 years down the road, she remarried, that wouldn't free me then to say, well, she committed adultery, now I can remarry, would it?
It puts you in the situation of where your spouse has committed adultery.
But I
don't know. You have committed adultery. But that adultery is what finally severed the marriage. Yes, you could, I think, remember that. They won't justify any sin you committed along the way, but if there's no adultery on your part, you've caused your spouse to commit it. But I think it's just like the case of the widow that married out of the Lord. She's told not to do it. She does it. Now, she can't say, well, this marriage's not working. I just want to go on. I wasn't supposed to be any out of this marriage. No, she married, and now she falls under the conditions that regulate people married to unbelief. She can't divorce them. And so you've got a case where it wasn't done right. But still, you take it from where we find it.
Just one other brief question. And I love you to ask this question today. If this person has been guilty of adultery, and has been put away by his wife, and then later on his wife dies, his first wife dies, does that permit him then to remarry?
Well, I don't know. I thought about this, but I avoided it too. Because the word ever was in my question. Can he ever? See, ever is a big word. And so I'm not going to try to answer.
Of course, those are a lot of individual cases going, we'd go for a week on those. I would like to, on the idea of both being free, I'd like to turn Deuteronomy 24, and if you have your Bibles there, I'd like to turn and read with me. I'd like to give a thought here about that. Deuteronomy 24. When a man had taken a wife and married her, and come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some unfinished her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is deported out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife. Now notice closely. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she is defiled. So what I'm saying is, we have a case here where they cannot go back. That's a penalty there. And so the restraining order here is, if I was going to divorce my wife, I better think a while. I better be sure. Because if I'm doing it on the spur of the moment because I'm mad and so forth, if she goes to remarry, I can never take her back as my wife. Now, I think we have the same thing on the person who commits fornication.
when you do that, you think a long time before you do it, because if your partner divorces you, you can never remarry. Now, one other point I'll bring up is Matthew 5:32. Whosoever put his wedded wife saving for the cause of fornication, cause of birth and adultery. If I divorce my wife, particularly just divorcing her, don't call her to commit adultery. What that does, that places her in a position to commit adultery. And so many times we talk about the innocent party. But I want to emphasize this today. There may be two guilty parties, not a fornication, but a man to be treated wife in such manner, deprive her of things that God's provided that she's supposed to have, all those things, and if he withholds those things and so forth, he causes her to commit adultery. He places her in position and through her weak studs and is guilt there. And I've known of a few cases where a man would be gone all the time, and even in church, working or preaching or something like that. And his wife would finally commit fornication. She's wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But he placed her in that position. And so let's remember.
Yes, just let me make this footnote. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, let every man have his own wives and every wife her own husband. There's other reasons for marriage, but there he says to avoid fornication. And so this marriage law, I believe the marriage law is Christians and God protects his children. Now the guilty is not going to get God's children in a position they can't live like they should.
Bob Johnson and Joe Heisel. Were you through, Brother Mark?
I just wanted to ask one quick question.
Go ahead.
A man says
drug is a sin. I think it's marriage, but that is a different issue.
Brother Cuddle, I want to make sure I understand your teaching on 1 Corinthians 7. In verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And then you went over to verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. Now, are you saying, according to verse 15, that word bondage has to do with law? There's no law. If the unbelieving departs, if they weren't under law?
Is that what I'm saying? The law, it's a figure of speech. Bondage literally just means enslave or subject. Here, it's used as a figure, and the binding force is the law. It's referring to marriage, yes.
So it's kind of like the law is broken and no law. That person can't remember what you're saying.
She's free. She's as free as a slave from her master.
Well,
she can't be both.
I know you take that position. I believe Brother Ronnie Willie, if I remember a while back, had something like that in the OPA. Maybe Ronnie might want to get his
position.
Okay, but your position is that this person, the innocent party, can remarry if the unbelieving departs. What you're saying?
That's my understanding. And there's this alternate position as a pyramid. I've looked at it hard, and it can't work out the way I think.
Well, I'm not disagreeing with you on that, but I just wanted to clarify it.
Yeah. But it's all over. The issue is over what is meant by in these such. That's what it boils down to. What does that refer to? And any other did want to, given what I understood.
Yeah, thank you.
Joe, I agree with 99% of what you said, and I appreciate it. I think you've made it plain, and it's easy to be understood. I'm just mentioning something I wasn't going to talk about, but I'm going to mention this first. You know, when we found in 1 Corinthians 7, that there was a special case, and that's when Paul said, I say unto you not the Lord, because he was dealing with a Christian married to a non-Christian, which the Lord didn't deal with. But the test to this that I always see is, you see someone, a Christian who goes out in the world and marries a non-Christian. I believe originally this was when one was converted and one wasn't. I believe that was the original setting here. And if you go out in the world and marry you a wife, and then later on you say, well, she's an unbeliever and I'm not under bondage, I don't believe that works that way. I really didn't want to get into that. What I really want to ask, though, is what's the church's obligation toward a person who is the guilty party? What is the church's responsibility? You know, these people have a way of not going away in some occasions. Well, let me know a little bit more, because I really do want to know what you say about it. So the man leaves with another woman, drops out of sight, 7, 8, 10 years. He's not gone most of the time. He resurfaced somewhere else, you see. Then he's got a whole other family. But we all know what happened. He goes into another congregation, and of course, like many of them, they grab him up, you know, and so here what we got. What about that sort of a situation? What has to be done about that sort of situation?
That's a valid question. And let me say on this, because I agree with the first part, that women would have ordinarily maybe been converted into a husband, not. And that a woman is always at a disadvantage in a marriage. Like, the widow shouldn't marry out of the Lord. She's putting herself. Now, the man, you know, I believe there's a reason why he just said the woman over there in verse 39, because she was at such a disadvantage. The man can, you know, maybe manage the situation if he married a heathen, but a woman marrying a heathen is a lot worse. But then you have to get to this part. You know, Joe, this has bothered me a lot in the same respects as you're stating, because there's cases where people have been put away for adultery. Then they leave service, married, and they come into the church. And I tell you, the human factor is terrible. You know, Peter fell in when he shouldn't have, the great apostle, but people feel sorry for him, and that's what happens. But my own thinking is, if they appear in a congregation, the leaders should go to them and go through the scripture and say, here's what the scripture teaches. We understand that your situation doesn't meet this, and we're not going to, you can't come to church here, but our social functions and all, if you come, it's not because you're invited and things like that. I don't believe that we can eat with them, associate with them. I don't think we can disfellowship them or tell them to get a divorce either. That's not our prerogative. Our prerogative is to tell them, this is what the scriptures teach, and if you appreciate the scriptures, you operate on under those guidelines. But I don't feel comfortable if they, I wouldn't invite such a person to my house. Now, here's what happens. If they appear at a function of the church, and ask before the congregation, I don't consider that being invited.
Now, really, the point I want to ask you, that's really not it. That's really not what I want to know about. What about the congregation where they leave? I'm going to go ahead and tell you, this is what I was wondering. Is it the thing to do to disfellowship this person? And make a record of it. And they're gone. They won't come back to home, most likely. They come back somewhere else. And then it's, we say against what he says, you see. And we don't have any record. We don't, you know, we remember 10 years ago when all this happened. But now then, you know, it's all kind of
faded. Yeah, I see what you're asking. Now, that's the reason I believe that these situations should be formalized. There should be a record. That really makes it easier for the church, number one. If you're out in California, there's a record. The leadership of the congregation investigated it. And that won't change. But as far as the official formal disfellowshipping, I don't think we could go that route. Because, you know, we can't fellowship any sins, I tell brethren and all of that, you know. But every sin doesn't require formal action. And this doesn't happen to be one that tells us we can do this, and so on. But I do categorize them personally under 1 Corinthians 5, eating with the adultery.
Well, that's what I want, the formal action of the church.
I don't think we can find a scripture that will allow us to, any more than say one misses church, that's a sin, we can tell them it's wrong. And the scripture didn't tell us any formal action or cut hair or whatever we think, you know, the scriptures teach on that subject.
All right, let me go just one more step further. The congregation that takes them in then and puts them in a place of leadership, let's say, well, where are they at now?
Well, I couldn't place my fellowship there if that's the way it's
said. Could you go there and hold my meeting?
I may be able to, but once they were instructed and I knew that they understood, I don't believe I could go back. I think if someone invites me to preach, I will preach and the trigger. But if I think that I have and they understood it and rejected, I will go back. I would give him that first chance.
Alan Bonifay and Ronnie Wade.
Junior, there was a couple of things you said that I'm not sure I understood what you were saying. First of all, the unbeliever of 1 Corinthians 7:15, is this a person who's never obeyed the gospel?
Yes.
Okay. Now, on 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, now this is a kind of pretty close, and we may need to break in two or three.
You like this second question here?
Huh?
I'll redefine it here in a minute. Go ahead.
A Christian man divorces in the courts of the land his Christian wife for some reason less than fornication. Now, are you saying that in God's eyes, those two people are still married, and later on, the Christian woman may divorce her so-called husband when and if he establishes a sexual relationship with another woman for fornication, and then be free to marry?
You see, this comes back to what it said, asked me, but this is a much weaker term as I am looking at this situation. Paul knew what Jesus said, and he used the word Jesus used. But when he got to this situation of Christians divorcing Christians, he used a much weaker term. And I don't think what we're reading in the scripture, why didn't he use the word joined to mean glued together every time? Cleave is used, translated. Each one of those is used in a particular way to emphasize a particular point. When Paul was saying here to the situation, this is the one that deals with Christians married to Christians. They can put them away. It's a divorce. It's, as far as if you're going to use it, you could say they're unmarried, but they're not unmarried to the extent of that. But yes, I think we take that situation for where we find it. That's the only thing I noted.
Well, I don't see it that way, okay. Joe. It looks to me like that, I mean, it's a terrible thing if a Christian divorces their Christian mate for no good reason. But it seems to me that this scripture plainly says that the Christian who has been divorced for no good reason must remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's their only two choices.
I understand and I appreciate that. It's a tough point there. But let me remind you what it said about the unbeliever violating that injunction not to marry out of the Lord. She did, now she falls under the rules that apply to her situation. And that's sort of what I think of Christians. They violated a rule by getting the divorce to start with. And now the second rule is violated when they fall into the situation that applies to that situation. That's sort of the way I view it. Now that logic is not correct. Well, I'm not trying to liberalize things. We have to decide how are we going to handle these cases. It's really what we're trying to decide.
Since my good friend, Brother Bob Johnson, indicated there is an apparent disagreement between you and I appreciate your position, Jerry, mainly because I used to hold it until I changed. And we won't resolve our difference today, but I would like some time, not necessarily with either with anybody, but I'd like the opportunity to present both positions for a group of people. Because I don't believe the bondage of 1 Corinthians 7:15 refers to marriage. And whatever it was, I don't believe that person had ever been unmarried, period. And nor were they at that time. However, one of the concerns I have today is not the fact that you and I disagree with that, but it's the fact that our brotherhood is defaming the word unbeliever to mean anybody in a given situation in order to justify divorce. Someone who may have actually been teaching in a congregation, they suddenly become an unbeliever because of the way they behave. Or somebody who goes to a Sunday school church suddenly becomes an unbeliever. And therefore, that justifies they try to justify that situation. I have a question for you in just a second.
Sure.
Another thing you said that I want to comment on, and I appreciate what you said about going to a church where these situations exist. There are some churches not very far from me that I don't attend their meetings and I don't go because they're justifying adultery and they actually are defining an unbeliever as a Sunday school person. And consequently, they're justifying that marriage. And I would probably go to almost any place one time to preach. Generally, I wouldn't have to worry about them calling me back because I was trying to address the issue that was under consideration. But we've got some pretty far out situations in our brotherhood on the marriage question and on what's being tolerated. And if we don't get a grip on it, it will consume us. And it's in the process of doing that right now. My question is this. Do you believe that situation regarding this unbeliever departing in 1 Corinthians 7:15, do you believe the reason behind that was the conflict between the unbeliever's paganism and the Christian's Christianity? In other words, did the Christianity actually create the situation that caused the divorce?
Well, that is not that we're not that certain. I don't think. I know I've heard it, they were pagans and all of that. Really, the text doesn't really say. Sometimes you can translate unbeliever pagan, but the proper translation is unbeliever. Yeah. And I just didn't read it there.
Yeah, well, I agree with that. But what I'm trying to get at is, you see, the implication to me at least is that if the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with that believer, the implication is that the Christianity was not creating a conflict to the extent that pushed that to a divorce, to a separation. I am content to leave with an unbeliever. But the question is there any implication in the text that the reason the unbeliever was dissatisfied with the marriage and wanted out of it was the Christianity of the believer, the religion of the believer?
Not necessarily, but there was something, you know, that they weren't satisfied with. But whether that was all there was, you know, I don't know. It's a little bit in that nebulous area, and I wouldn't want to say. But I would, you know, if you want to study Ronnie's position, it's in the July issue of the Opaz Advocate. I studied it, and because I needed to know what other people thought. And Ronnie and I are not in some big disagreement over anything either, for that matter, but I didn't think it was my duty to tell people what Ronnie thought, you know, any more than he would if he were talking.
George Batty and Art Lynch.
I stayed up till 4 o'clock in the morning on Monday morning, and then 1:30 the next morning, and then 1 o'clock last night, and my mind is asleep, and I have missed out on your distinction between apoluo and aphiemi. Now that just went right over my head. I do not understand what you're saying.
Well, if you miss that much sleep, I don't think I'll get it the next time.
Well, my question is, you're making a distinction between Matthew using apoluo and 1 Corinthians 7 uses aphiemi. But Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, I'm just quoting what the Lord said. And he's quoting from Matthew where he used apoluo, and he's just saying, I'm just quoting what the Lord said, and in 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 he uses aphiemi. Looks to me like apoluo and aphiemi are being used interchangeably by the Lord and by Paul. And I don't think there's any distinction I don't think you can sustain any significant distinction between those two words. And I missed how you were trying what...
I never made a big effort. It doesn't matter to me. It's not a big point. It's just that even a Christian divorces a Christian, they can't remarry. It's simple enough for me. And if there's anything, I know there's a different word. We may have to figure out why didn't they all use the same word, but it's immaterial to me. I don't really care.
Wasn't one of your main points, though, based on the distinction between those?
Nope. Well, you slept through it. You slept through
it. Is Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 7:10-11 that if you divorce for trivial reasons, you have to stay unmarried or be reconciled?
That's what he said.
Why can we say, well, later on then the wife, if she remarries, then now the husband can divorce? Doesn't the husband have to remain unmarried or be reconciled?
You got back to the same question. It's, you created a new situation. I've gone through it twice. I gave the widow situation, and, you know, that's That's the only answer I can.
Gary, I appreciate your presentation. I had one question on the circumstance with the individuals that had, were in adultery and then they pop up at a different congregation and the handling of that. You mentioned that there was scriptural basis to disfellowship on in that situation. I guess what I'm looking at and what I was thinking about is, you know, not only 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul highlights those categories of people that we know shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I just wanted a little clarification on that.
My understanding of fellowship is we can't fellowship any sin, but every sin doesn't require the same action. Now, we can't associate with anyone in such a way as to make them think what they're doing is okay. But when it comes to the action, when it comes to, if you want to use the word disfellowship, it's limited to the cases outlined. That particular action, you can't even carry it into the next one without contradiction. So I don't know, I see what you're talking about. And I won't, if I can help.
Well, we've had a number of situations in Arizona, obviously, because that's a very high divorce rate state, even with, folks that have not been members of the church coming to us, you know, with different situations. And we've had people show up from other places that were in just that, those scenarios that were mentioned. So we're dealing with it quite frequently.
I appreciate that. And I tell you, as the brother said, Ron and these other brothers, we've got a critical situation developing in the church. And we've been willing to do our duty. It's hard, like Peter found when he went up to Antioch and fell under that peer pressure. But we got a responsibility, and it's going to be tough, but if we work together and stand strong, it will really help the church.
Okay, we're about out of time. We'll take a couple more questions. Roy Lee Criswell and
Angela. Sheriff, Jay, wasn't that believer possibly an unbeliever at the time of marriage?
That's what one of the brethren said. Joe said that, and that's real. The real prospect, I think so. I'm pretty sure it was at the time.
Jerry, I just have a question in regard to 1 Corinthians 7:15. You said that the unbeliever is the one that initiates a divorce, and I totally agree with that. My question is that does a believer have the authority to put away an unbeliever for fornication, and if he does, which scripture supports it?
It goes back to Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32.
That's only for two covenant people, isn't it?
Well, this situation.
See, we can't say.
What Jesus said was to the innocent in Matthew 19:9. You see, it didn't say who the second spouse was, if you remember.
But it's either for two covenant people only, or it's universal. We can't have it universal in Matthew 19:9, and yet in 1 Corinthians 7:15, say that that's for believer and unbeliever.
Yeah.
See, I have come to the conclusion that Matthew 19:9 is only for two covenant people.
Yes.
Matthew 7:15 is for believer and unbeliever.
Yes.
But if we're going to be strict with those passages, a believer does not have the authority to put away an unbeliever for fornication. No matter how unfaithful he is, which passage can we go to support it? And again, I agree with you in 7:15 that she does not have, or he or she, that is a believer, does not have the authority to put away an unbeliever for marital unfaithfulness simply because the scriptures don't deal with it. But if we're going to go back to Matthew 19:9 only when it's convenient to a Christian, then we're not really being true to the text. That it either is for two covenant people or it isn't.
This falls back into my illustration. We take the situation as it develops. You see, the widow marries out of the law. She violated the principle. She falls under a different rule. But whatever rule applies to the situation, I think, for the Christian, applies all of the way through. But I do agree that what Jesus said was to his kind of people. I think that the text proves that. And it also shows that what Jesus said applies to the church. You know, some people don't want to accept Matthew. But anyway, I understand what you're saying, and I can appreciate it. I can't give any more answer than that.